Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless these words to our faith and to our obedience. We have seen that the Apostle Paul desires earnestly that we understand the grammar of the gospel. The grammar of the gospel always will set before us what God has done for us, followed by what we are to do for God. The indicatives always precede the imperatives. The imperative mood is the mood of doing, and the indicative mood is the mood describing what has been done. And for the most part of the first 11 chapters of Romans, except for a few exceptions here and there, the apostle has been telling us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And somehow we get it wrong. By nature, we would always be doing instead of first considering our being, what I must do before what I am to be. And so often you hear people complaining, "Pastor, give us something to do. We want to know how to act as Christians." And that is the wrong attitude. That's putting the horse before the cart. You have to be grounded in what God has done for you in the gospel before you can ever consider what I am to do for God and how I am to serve him. We need to know what Christ has done, what he reveals to us of God, what he reveals to us of the Christian life, and how the gospel inherently transforms us. Unless the gospel has transformed you, you cannot do what Paul is going to tell you. Because now there's rapid fire of imperatives. It's like a machine gun or like a hailstorm coming down. The imperatives are now going to fall upon you. In Romans 12, I think there are 40 of them. And if you are not grounded in the gospel, one of two things will happen. You will faint under the pressure or under the burden of trying to obey and seeing that you are failing, or you will become the monstrosity of monstrosities, and that's a legalist. You see, folks, you can never understand too much of what Jesus has done for you. If you reach a point, and there, I've heard people say, "Listen, you just preach Christ, Christ, Christ. Was it? When are you going to stop and tell us something to do?" That's folly. The more you hear of Christ, the more enabled you are to do what he teaches you. That's why hearing the gospel and the call to believe in Christ is so essential. Because this strengthens you in your service as a Christian. Yes, this is my gospel. This is what I have believed. And that is what gives you encouragement in the Christian life. Once you have been indwelt by God through His Spirit, you have been held captive by Him. You become captivated by His commands. And it arises from a heart of obedience, heartfelt obedience in love to Him. So far we've seen in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is the hinge between the first 11 chapters and the rest of the book of Romans. And the main, Paul starts off by saying therefore, and that therefore is very important in light of what he has said beforehand in the first 11 chapters. Therefore, in light of that, this is what you ought to be doing. You ought to be renewing your mind no longer in conformity to this world, but transforming your thinking according to kingdom values. And the rest of Romans is actually what mind renewal is all about, and what mind renewal looks like in the Christian, in the individual believer, and in the corporate body. And then he starts focusing on the Christians and on the church. And last time we looked at verses 3 through 8, where he focuses on the individual Christian and the various relations that he has. And you have a series of concentric circles as the relations are built outwards more and more. But he begins with you as an individual, and he says, before you can look at your relations within the fellowship, you are to examine yourself first to know who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Not to think more highly of himself than he ought. And in Christ, you are not in it for self, but you are in it for the other. It's not about me, it's about my neighbor. Self-forgetfulness is what we said. But then we also looked at who you are in Christ and what you are in Him, and that is a member of His body, one with the other under one spiritual head. Different people all serving with their different gifts under one head. And so, once again, the giftedness that God has given to every Christian. There's no one in this room who is a Christian who does not have gifts. And he says, being part of the body of Christ, we serve under the one head who is Jesus for the sake of others. Now that's you and your relationship personally to the church. But now he starts moving a little more outwards, and you start seeing the relation of the Christian within the fellowship of the church. And once again, he looks He now begins to look at obligations. One of the questions that we ask those who are doing confession of faith is, do you recognize your privileges of belonging to a church, but also your duties? What are our obligations within the family of God? We will look then a bit further later on your relations with those who are on the outside, and further on relations with those who oppose you. But right now we are still confined to the church itself. And what we have here is an exhortation to love. The first word, let love be genuine. There's an exhortation to love, and then an illustration of what that love ought to look like. Now, when one reads Romans 9 to the end of the chapter, you might think these are a couple of loose exhortations that have been put there with no common thread running through them. Well, that's how I have often viewed. I've tried to find some or other connection, and I have been unable to do so. That's not quite so. There are distinct groupings. And number one is the exhortation to love. Love stands at the head. And then how love finds expression in me and in my dealings, and how love finds expression in the body. It's quite marvelous that Paul, this theologian who has spoken to us of high theology, now comes and he applies it in the life of the church. And that is something that we all need to learn. We learn theology, we study the Bible, we do Bible studies. These are all things and activities in the church. My theology and my study of theology means nothing if I am unable to make it practical in your lives. And Paul is just getting down to the basics here and telling us now what he exhorts us to love, and he says this is what love should look like in the people and among the people of God. The first thing is the exhortation, love. Let love be genuine. This exhortation to love stands on its own. It stands at the head of the list. One commentator, Leon Morris, says, characteristically, Paul begins with love. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he passes from the topic of spiritual gifts, and that's just what we've done here in Romans. We've looked at the spiritual gifts within the body, and then he says, as he does in 1 Corinthians, well, let me tell you the main thing about it all is love. You can have all of the gifts in the world, but if you do not have love, you are a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong. I don't know if I've got my terminology mixed up, but you know what I'm talking about. You are nothing. So love stands at the head of all of these things. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, number one. And the word here, there are several words in Greek for love, but the word he uses here is agape. And in pagan Greek literature, the word rarely was used because it was viewed as a weakness, because Agape love is self-giving, self-sacrificial love. And the pagan writers and philosophers saw this as a weakness. And yet, it was God, by sending his Son, by giving his Son in an act of self-giving, who gave meaning to this very word. That love which is not focused upon me, but focused upon the other. You see, without that, the church cannot function. And the church where this is operative is truly the Spirit-filled church, because it's no longer about me, but it's about my neighbor. People come in and out of church. They move in and out. And you ask, why did you leave? No, I was getting nothing out of it, you know. Well, you know what? It's not really about you. It's what you can give. It's what you can give. And so love stands at the head of it all. But secondly, how then do I personally express this love? Well, he says there, number one, he says three things. Your love must be genuine or sincere. Sincere means, it comes from the Latin sine sera, and it means, literally it means without wax. The old days you bought an item of pottery, and if the word sine sera were written on there, it would mean there's no wax has been used to cover up the hidden cracks and things. What you hold in your hand is a royal Albert or whatever. It's the genuine article, no wax. And the Greek word here is unupokritos, which literally means unhypocritical. Hypocrites, these were a term used for actors. They used masks to display their emotions. If I'm happy, you've got a mask with a smile on it. If I'm sad, it's the mask with a sad look, etc., etc. The actor is putting on a face. And hypocrisy is putting on a face. Not so. Basically, that's what it means. Revealing that which is not the real you. Now, it's very easy for me to say this is the way that we love. It must be sincere without hypocrisy. John Calvin, I think, puts his finger on it. And he says, it is indeed difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are to pretend a love which they really have not. For they not only deceive others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only neglect, but in reality reject. And what he's saying is, we are very good at hiding our love and seeking to show true love where it really is not in our hearts, and it is in fact insincere. We try to put a face up that we love people, don't we? And Paul says, your love must be sincere. What you say with your mouth is what should proceed from your heart. Don't put a mask on. Don't put a mask of love on your face when it does not proceed from your heart. But he also says a second thing, that love must be discriminating. Abhor what is evil. Now this should strike you. On the one hand, he says love, and the very next word he says is hate. And it seems as though he's contradicting himself. True love does not love everything. On the contrary, it hates that which is evil and clings to that which is good. The word cling, in some senses, is kalao, from which we get the word collagen. Collagen is the stuff that holds your tissues together. It sticks your tissues together. That's what collagen is. And in some senses, it means glue. In other words, hate what is evil and be glued or super glued to that which is good and true. Be stuck to that which is good. And you know, in the days in which we live, I think one man said, that we need to never lose our sense of shock at evil. But you know, the way the world is going, many people are no longer shocked by evil. You are bombarded on all sides by various kinds of media. The radio, the television, the movies, the magazines, the advertisements, all of these things speak. Is increasingly becoming a source of displaying sin, and you become dumbed down to it. You no longer recognize what it is, you are no longer shocked by it. Sadly, many Christians live in this kind of milieu, not knowing any longer, having been so seasoned by it, they no longer know that they will see that they are partaking of that which is wrong. We no longer know how to discern, to discriminate what is good and worthy, what is evil. Now the Bible says God is love. This is one of the most superlative statements about God. God is love, the Apostle John tells us. But God is not only love. Now some evangelicals would have us to believe he's not. They would say, well, God is, I believe in a God of love. Well, that's not all he is. The Bible also says that God hates. Proverbs 6, for instance, says there are seven things that God hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates that. He hates it. He hates formal religion. Bring no more vain offering. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity and your solemn assembly. Your new moon, moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. Formal, empty religion, God hates. Now, if we love God, we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. We hate injustice. We hate disparity in society. We hate violence done to people in whatever name that may be, whether it be nationalism, whether it be ethnic cleansing, whether it be racial or religious pride, war in order to keep the peace. You will love those who seek the kingdom of God and who humbly seek to make his kingdom known, to make known the peace of God, peace with God through Jesus Christ. And you'll love those who are violent in the prayer that God will convert them. What greater demonstration of love is there than to pray for one who hates God in the fervent belief that he will do something about it? We will hate lying. You know how often you read the Proverbs and see how many times lying is called an abomination in the sight of God. Perversion of truth, whether it be in government, whether it be in corporations, whether it be in the church or in church organizations, whether it be in a minister, on whatever level, you will hate lying. You will hate what lies do to others. You will love the truth. And you will pray for the lying in his sincere need of a Savior. Why? Why will he do this? Because he first loved us. Where were you when the Lord found you? Were you any better? Were you not once at one time a liar? Were you not at one time a rebel? God loved you enough to save you. Once again, as I say this, given the situation that you are in and you are experiencing these things, it's not easy. That's why I say you need to be grounded in the gospel, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to do as he would do. That's how you demonstrate love. Genuine love, the abhorrence of evil, and the holding fast, the clinging to what is true and good, and not letting go and not compromising. The danger that you need to be glued to the truth is that you will not compromise. But now we look at the expression of love in the broader assembly, and that is in the church. And Paul now mentions to us 9 various things which express love within the Christian fellowship. And they are arranged in triplets or groups of 3. And it's very interesting, the terms that he uses, those of you who are grammarians, all of these terms that he uses are in the dative case. In other words, the word is preceded by to. I'm going to the shop, or I'm going to church. But in these instructions, the dative would be translated in as meaning as regards or with respect to. So the first one that he says, love one another with brotherly affection. As regards brotherly affection, love one another. As regards showing honor, outdo one another. The dative and the imperative. And the first thing he mentions, the first grouping of 3, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. And he uses 2 words here. Both belonging to the family situation. Be devoted to one another is another way of putting these words. In other words, be devoted to one another as if one family member has for another. That's what the word means. And the other word, brotherly affection, is one that we know well, Philadelphia. The love that brothers and sisters have for one another. And Paul takes these words that initially belonged within the blood family, and he applies it now to the family of God. And he says, you know what? The same applies here. And Paul brings this family metaphor out all over in his writings. Treat the older people in the congregation, the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger ladies as sisters, and the younger men as brothers. Family relations in the home are to be reflected in the church. And you know, when there's a lot of trouble in the church, you wonder what family, the troublemakers in the church, you wonder how the situation is at home. Is there strife and trouble at home, which is now manifesting in the church? In showing honor, number two, outdo one another. Don't wait for people to praise you for your contributions, but rather see what they are doing and give them their due. Be a son or a daughter of encouragement. And this is where we, quite frankly, and I speak of myself too, as South Africans fall short. We are slow to give the other man the credit and the honor due his name. Slow to give another one his or her place in the sun. Slow to go to someone else and say, you are doing well. I really appreciate what you are doing. Show honor to the next person. I'm not talking about flattery. I'm simply talking about being an encouragement, you know, to work year in and year out. And there are people who do this without any form of encouragement whatsoever. It's not easy. And Paul says, in the family of God, it ought not to be so. Because you need to run ahead of the others in showing honor to your brother or your sister. And because we fail to do this, because ministers fail to do this, ministers who are so focused upon themselves and their own achievements, and who will not grant another man the measure of success that he is having, well, it drives, it results in all kinds of conflict, and even churches falling apart. It's about me and not about the body. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And that's in the context of conflict in the church there. Why was there conflict? Because they were looking to their own interests above the interests of others. Third, do not be slothful in zeal. As regards zeal, do not be lazy. The things that you ought to be doing, do them. Do them well. Galatians translates this: do not grow weary in well doing. The King James has an interesting way of saying it: not slothful in business. That's basically what it boils down to. In your business, don't be lazy. Now, what business are we talking about? Number one, there's the business of being a Christian. Cultivate your Christian character. You know, if you're in business and you're running your own business, you take care of that business, don't you? You seek to see that that business is running smoothly. And it applies to your Christian life. Don't be, you know, you'll find the hard worker in business and he's diligent at home and seeing that everything's okay at home, and yet when it comes to his Christian life, he's lazy. Or he doesn't give, he's not doing business. The Lord told his disciples in Luke, do business till I come. Your sanctification, says Robert Candlish, the old Scottish commentator, must be made a matter of business. It must not, must be gone about in a business-like fashion, being cared for and not indolently or slothfully. Do business in terms of your own sanctification. The business of being a Christian father or mother. It's not easy being a parent. Do not be slothful in your work as a parent, but work hard. A Christ, a child, as far as I know, man, he will not of his own or her own accord say, right, I'm in the business of godliness. He has to be trained, she has to be trained, and that's your work as a parent. In church business, the work that the Lord gives you in the church, do that without laziness. If that's the work the Lord has given you, do it. The business of earning a living. We're not talking about earning money here or your job. But Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving Christ the Lord. Whatever you do, whatever your job, you are working for Christ the Lord. Remember that. Ah, but you don't know one. You don't know my job. The Lord does. I may not know your job and the difficulties attached thereto. That which the Lord has given you, do heartily. See, the Christian work and Christian ministry has an air of romanticism about it. These kids that come to South Africa from the States and North America, they have this air of romanticism. We are going on a mission trip, and they come for 2 weeks, and mostly they have a great time. But you enter into Christian work, and you enter in with zeal and with gladness and with joy and with a spring in your step. And sooner or later you will discover that there is a dark side to it all, you know. But it's not all sunshine and roses. You eventually discover that you're working with men, sinful men at that, notwithstanding your own sinful heart. And that spring in your step becomes a dragging of the feet as you make it to that place of labor which once was your joy and your delight. Do not be slothful in zeal. See, if Christ had an easy time on earth when he was here, I would say, sure, complain. But the disciple is not above the master. The master suffered dreadfully at the hands of men. And if the master went through that to a degree far greater than any of us could ever handle, who am I to say, well, no, I don't like this? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Be fervent in spirit, he says. Now, the word fervent literally means to boil over. Now, mostly when you say, I'm boiling over, it means that you are getting red from the inside and you are getting angry. But I suppose we could say you are bubbling over with enthusiasm. There are those that say this, we should read it as a capital S, as relating to the Holy Spirit. I suppose we could. I'm not going to make a major issue about that. But you cannot be fervent for the Lord and be bubbling over in service if the Holy Spirit was not indwelling you in the first place. So whatever way you read it, through the Spirit's working, be fervent. Be bubbling over, be boiling over like a kettle. The water's boiling and it's spilling over the sides. And then he says, serve the Lord. Now some would say, well, this is added as an annex to the fervency of the Spirit to avoid all kinds of excesses of spiritual manifestation. I suppose that depends on what your theology is. But I would like to say, remember, it's in the datum as regards the Lord serving. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And if you serve him as a slave, a master, that will root you in reality of what that service is. And that in itself would avoid all kinds of excess. And then we come to the last three things that the apostle, the last triplet or the last grouping of three. And he says, insofar as we have hope, rejoice in hope, or insofar as we have hope, or in respect of hope, rejoice. Biblical hope is always based on that which is unseen, not that which is seen. And the world, all the world can hope in, is that which is seen, that which is tangible, that which speaks to the senses. But biblical hope looks far beyond this world. It looks far beyond this universe. Biblical hope looks to God, not only to God, but to his coming again and to our being with him. That blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that when he appears we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Like Abraham, we are looking for a city whose foundation and whose designer and builder is God. Rejoice in that hope. Be always forward looking to the coming of Jesus Christ. And until that moment comes, he says, be patient in tribulation. As regards tribulation, be patient. Patient in this hope that things will be set right. Not, well, que sera, que sera, let things will be. What will be, will be. No, I'm waiting in patience. In tribulation, whatever the Lord would send across my path, I am waiting in patience. In patience for the Lord's solution to the problem and his eventual coming in the setting right of things. And be constant in prayer, or persisting or continuing in prayer, because Paul knows of all people that this is the one thing that we neglect, especially when tribulation comes across your path. The first thing you neglect is prayer, because you are fretting within your soul. Jesus said, you are to pray and not give up. Pray and not faint. Not be a prayer giant. Not pray for 3 hours until you get an answer. But pray. Go before him and pray. Contribute lastly to the needs of the saints. Now it would seem as though Paul is telling us to do two things here. Contribute to the needs and show hospitality. Actually in the Greek it says, in respect to the needs of the saints, participating, practicing hospitality. Participating and practicing hospitality as regards the needs of the saints. And it's not only a matter of giving money. Giving money, financially contributing, is part of it. But there's more to it. If there's someone in need, draw alongside. Is there one grieving? Participate. Contribute. Is there someone struggling? Is there someone who's lonely, who's in need of fellowship and support and encouragement? Participate. Contribute to this person. Contribute of yourself. It's far easier to give money, isn't it? That's far more difficult to give of yourself. And this is what Jesus requires. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. For you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. This is what being a Christian means, not only giving financially, it's doing these things. In as much as you did it to them, my brethren, you did them unto me. Christianity is not for sissies, because it demands of you the one thing that we tend to withhold the most, and that is ourselves. Well, you want some more things to do? Or have you had enough for today? I hope so. I certainly hope you don't think that you are equal to what the apostle is requiring of us here. If anything, it should drive you to your knees and saying, Lord, I fall so short. This is your law. This is your law. And I fall short. And I need an abundance of your Spirit to help me. Shall we pray? Our dear Lord and Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, that we have been given instructions, biblical instructions, even before the Lord left earth, that we might have these things not only written on paper but buried in our hearts. And so by the Holy Spirit of Christ, O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would inhabit our hearts to such measure that we would be busy about these things, within the fellowship, and yet, as we shall see also, outside of the fellowship of God's church. And so build us up, so edify us, so enliven and energize us, O Lord, to do this that we have been called, even commanded to do. Go with us now and bless us in this day, for Christ's sake. Amen.